All righty. Well, let us continue on. You guys are dismissed to the classes and all the fun stuff here. Pray for our message for the morning. Before we get into our passage, I actually want to draw attention to the passage itself. Have you ever thought about the posture in which you pray? Of all of the postures of prayer that are in the Bible, on our knees, flat on our face before Him, why is it that our posture of prayer is that we close our eyes, we bow our head, and we fold our hands? This does not appear to be the way that Jesus prays, and the rabbis of the day did not necessarily pray this way, and the Jewish tradition did not pray this way. In verse 1 of chapter 17, which is page 903 in the Bible in front of you, and but verse number 1 says this: when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. He's looking into the night sky. There's maybe some trees above. They are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. What started out as a table conversation continued to the after the table conversation. In the last two chapters, it was walking to the garden. Now Jesus is at the garden and he begins to pray. And how he prays is he lifts his eyes to heaven. What would happen, just to experience a different posture, if when we pray, Father God, be with us this morning. Bless the reading of your word. Lord, let your spirit come down. Lord, fill us with your spirit. As we are reading your prayer, the real Lord's prayer, Lord, we pray that the words that you prayed for your disciples, that the words that you've prayed for us would also be born in our hearts. We thank you, dear Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. What do you think? I mean, that's just, it's a different way to pray, you know, and then different ways of worshiping, you know, and in Luke 19, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, he says, you know, that the Pharisee, he did what he was supposed to do. He prayed, he lifted up his eyes and says, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. But the guy who has his head down, this is what would be different. And we somehow say, oh, this is what we ought to do. He says he could not even look up to heaven. His head was down. And he beat his chest saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. What would happen if the next time we pray, we're all by ourselves, just get flat on the ground? Lord, I humble myself. I can't get any lower physically than I already am. And Lord, here's my heart. All right. Well, we are in John 17, as we said, beginning in page 903. And this is where we are. This is the true Lord's Prayer. Studying and researching this week, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, once said, this is the true Lord's Prayer. We know the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount, but this is the prayer that the disciples are supposed to pray. They said, Master, Rabbi, teacher, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And he says, okay, fine. Here's how you're supposed to pray. So what we find that the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, and it is a privilege to listen in on this conversation. In many ways, we are a fly on the wall, as in the strange nature of the incarnation, that God the Son is speaking to God the Father. God is somehow speaking to God, and Jesus Jesus the Son is pouring out his heart to the Father. This is his last report. But here's something interesting. We can take the tenets of the Lord's Prayer and plug them into the prayer that Jesus is going to pray. Number one, Jesus begins by drawing his attention to the Father in praise and adoration, seeking to glorify him. You know, our Father who art in heaven. All right, and then the next part of this is Jesus moves from speaking to speaking about needs and provisions, whereas in the disciples' prayer, it's about daily bread and forgiveness and all these things. When Jesus is praying for his disciples, he says, I have not taken them out of this world. They're not of this world. I have kept them by your word. I've sanctified them by the truth. And so these are all the needs and provisions that the disciples have. And the last part is Jesus closes his prayer by looking forward and perceiving what his followers will require in the future. The last part of the disciples' prayer is, lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from the evil one. Well, now this same phrase, the evil one, will be used in the latter half of this priestly prayer of Jesus as he says, I have not taken them out of the world, but I've left them in the world. But the prayer is that they would be kept from the evil one. And so even if this is the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, and this is the real, the Lord's Prayer, the outline is there. The architect, the archetype is still there. Theologian John Knox called this the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And so we want to travel through this text this morning with great care. This is not a passage that can just be preached or taught, because we are stepping into a holy moment, a sanctified moment where the Son is praying to the Father. Now, in a little bit here, in other gospel accounts, Jesus is going to pray again. Jesus prayed a lot, but this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of the gospels. Later, he will be praying and say, if it is your will, let this bitter cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus is seeming to be in a constant state of prayer, a constant state of communication with the Father as the hour is now here. But this is the Holy of Holies of prayer. And Exodus 3, 5, and 6 says this. It says, then he said, this is God, do not come nearer. Take off your sandals. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What Moses was afraid to do, we are invited to do because we have the Holy Spirit. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we have the Spirit. Moses says, no, I have to shield my face from you. The Son is able to pray to the Father, and we are also able to approach the Father because of the unity that we're going to look at within this chapter. The unity that is here, Jesus keeps saying that, you know, you and I are one. I want to be in one in them so they can be one in me, and then they can be one in us. And there's all of this shared unity here. He even says that I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, the word glory here, outside of, you know, unity and one and all these other kind of things, the second major theme that is present within the text is this idea of glory. And there's actually two different Greek words that are used here for glory. One of them is the glory of God. When he says, you know, I'm returning to you and, you know, going to put back on that glory that, you know, that I took off when I, put on human flesh. And I'm so looking forward to coming back to you and putting that glory back on. That is the heavenly glory. And then there is another glory that is mentioned, and this has more of the connotation of to make much of, to esteem, or to magnify. And so the glory that he has shared with us is that second kind of glory, the glory that makes much of Jesus, the glory that has esteem and magnifies God the Father. And this is actually a glory that he does share with us. The other kind of glory, he said in the Old Testament, he says, I will not share my glory with another. That's a glory that is totally for God and God alone. But he does share this second kind of magnifying glory so that our lives may glorify him. So let's now get into our first point here. The first point is my Father in verses 1 through 5, my disciples, verses 6 through 19, and all my children, verses 20 through 26. And as we look through this, I want us to be able to see this chapter in a couple of different perspectives. Here's the first perspective: to see the beauty of how the Father and the Son interact, as well as the desire for the Son to love and be with his own. And so let it draw us to worship God as we see the love of Christ that he has for us. That's kind of the first lens to look at this, is to say, wow, look at that relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. Here's the second perspective that we can look at this particular chapter. See what vast love both the Father and the Son has for us with supernatural resources and blessings that we have been given as a result of being a disciple. He says, I'm one with them. They're one with me. They're one in us. He is praying for us. He has started to pray for us here and has never stopped praying for us. In Hebrews 7:25 says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus started to pray for you. He is continuing to pray for you, and he will always pray for you. And here's the last way to approach this particular chapter. This has been a very fun and also challenging chapter to go through this week because you really are. You're saying, wow, Lord, how do I preach what you are saying? Not just what you're saying to people. I'm not reiterating what you've been preaching, but this is how you are speaking to your Father. See how this prayer can be an inspiration for our own prayer life. Jesus prayed like a son, talking to his dad. He prayed personally and with intimate candor. Even the way that the grammar and the cadence of this is much different. Jesus is not, giving this, a public prayer. Notice how when we're called upon sometimes to pray out loud that, it's a little more rehearsed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather with your children today, But when we're in, I was like, God, I am struggling so much today. And then this happened. And it's not that Jesus is all over the place. It is just that we see a level of candor and natural communication of a son talking to the Father. But Jesus lives to pray for us. There's a really great song that I've loved since I've been a kid, and it's by Ricky Skaggs, and it's called "Somebody's Praying." And here's some of the lyrics. Somebody's praying. I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I can't see. Lord, I believe somebody's praying for me. There are many miles ahead till I get home. Still, I'm safely kept. And that word kept there, we're going to see how in John 17, this chapter, he says, I've kept them. I've been keeping them. And so I love that he uses that word there. Still, I'm safely kept before your throne because, Lord, I believe somebody's praying for me. And at the beginning of the song, you can say, oh, this is a wonderful song. This could be the power of a praying parent. This could be the power of a praying church. This could be the power of a praying friend. But then in the last verse, it says this, and it's Jesus. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he prays for us. Jesus prayed for you, he prays for you, and he continues to pray for you. And he prays for us, his precious ones. How many would you say, I'm God's favorite kid? We're all his favorite kid. But I would just say, you know what? I'm the disciple Jesus loves. I am a precious one of God. Sometimes I think in our humility, we can sometimes minimize just how great the Father's love is for us and just how great that this love exalts who he is in our life. And then the song ends, and we thank you, Lord. We're joining the conversation that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father about you. And when we pray, we join in the conversation. We join in the conversation through the Holy Spirit and we say, Dear Jesus. And we say, Father God, we are told to pray our Father. And so I want to lay down that foundation with us before we get into these verses because this sets us apart. Because Jesus is going to say, I'm not praying for the rest of the world. You know, I'm praying for my own. I'm praying for the ones that have come to me. I'm praying for the ones who have put their trust in me and believe in me. And this prayer is for them. This doesn't mean that he's rejecting the world, but he's saying, now my word, which I have given to them, praying for them that they be fully equipped and empowered and released to do what I have told them to do so that the world would know. He still loves the world. It is still his desire that the world come to a knowledge and salvation through him. But this is a private prayer meeting. This is the end of Jesus' private ministry. And he closes the message with this closing prayer. John 11 was the last bit of his public ministry. This conversation has been his private ministry. This last chapter here in 17 has been his priestly ministry where he goes and intercedes to the Father on their behalf. After this, we are in passion narrative. We are, it is full stop to the cross. Verse 1. When Jesus spoke in these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. He kept saying, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. All authority in heaven and on earth, above the earth, below the earth, has been given unto the Son. He has been exalted that his name may be above all names. And he is already saying this. He is saying, you have given me authority over all flesh, over all living things, over all souls, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. God says, these are your own. Do you realize that you are a gift to Jesus? God has said, here, son, here's a gift. It's called the church. It's called your bride. Love them. Take care of them. You are a gift to Jesus. Again, certain things that seem to kind of emerge from the text that we kind of go, I don't know how I feel about this. But it helps us to know Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? Because the Bible is telling me so. But he says, glorify your son that your son may glorify you. Is this only something that Jesus can pray? Or is this something that as we're looking at this and having this be an inspiration for our own prayer life, is it too much? Is it too big for us to say, Lord, I want my life to glorify you? Lord, you have prepared good works in advance for me to do that I should walk in them. And when people see these good works, they glorify my Father in heaven. Is it too much to say, Lord, let my life be a prayer to you? Is it too much to say, God, glorify my life, be glorified in my life so that my life is a glory to you? He has taken his light, put it in us. First, he says, I'm the light of the world. Then he says, you're the light of the world. People are going to see the light of the world in you and give glory to our Father in heaven. And so one of my challenges already, an application point for the morning, is not only to just say, Lord, and pray in a different way, but to say, Lord, glorify my life this week. Be glorified in my life this week so that my life may glorify you. There's a song years ago called Sun, Moon, and Stars. And one of the lines says, I want to be the moon because it reflects the sun. I don't want to be the star that shines on everyone. I want to reflect you because you're the only one who heals my lonely soul. And so when we say, Lord, let me be a moon this week, yes, people are going to see the light that is reflected, and they're going to see the light of you in me, but it's not my light, it's your light. We never say, look how bright that moon is. We go, that's 93 million miles. Wow, that sun must be really bright that it reflects off, and I can still see in the night sky. So he says, glorify your son that your son may glorify you and give that you give eternal life to those to whom you have given. And then in verse 3, he says this, and this is eternal life. He has been talking about eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. And this, you know, and now he finally explains what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they know you. Wait a minute, I thought eternal life was something that happens when I die. I thought I had my physical life, my natural life, and then when my life on earth is through, now all of a sudden I have eternal life. I step into eternal life. This is not what Jesus is saying. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, that they abide in you, that they are well acquainted with you, that they have a relationship with you. And eternal life starts the moment that we come to know him as our Savior and our Lord. His Spirit resides in us because here's the thing. He will be with us until we are with him. Let me say that again. He will be with us in this thing called eternal life until this little thing called death happens, and we change our address, and then we will be with him. This is his desire. All the way back in chapter 14, he says that where I am, there they may also be. He's going to repeat that here. The desire of the Son is to give them eternal life, to be with them, to abide with them, and then finally take them to this place that he has been preparing for them. But eternal life starts now. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says this, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with him in spirit. We are one with him in spirit now, and we will be one with him in spirit there. So eternal life is happening now. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. That's that other kind of glory. This is not just the to make much of, to esteem, to honor, to magnify. This is that heavenly, supernatural Shekinah glory of God. He says, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the beginning of the world, before the world existed. He said, I've done everything you asked me to do. I've said everything you've told me to say. I've not said anything on my own authority. I have, and he keeps saying that over and over again. He says, I don't speak on my own authority, but only the one who has sent me. He says, I have said everything. I have done everything. I have prayed everything. And now, God, can I, Father, can I come back home? I miss the, and I'm adding a little bit of you know, emotion into this. And so I apologize a little bit for that. But you got to think that Jesus is saying, you know, I've enjoyed unbroken Holy communion with you from before time existed. I came down, I took off that glory, and I made myself a servant, and I became nothing. I poured myself out, and now I'm coming back to you. I want to be with you in your presence in the same way that I shared this glory from before the world existed. So now he moves from praying about praying to the Father and talking to the Father about all that he has done and glorifying the Father. Now we move into our second point, my disciples. He says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. So these are the people who are out of the world. Remember in John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first, you know, because you are not of this world. If you are of this world, the world would love you as its own, but as it is, you are not of this world anymore. And so our identity has changed. Our destination has changed. We are no longer of this world. This world has nothing for us. There is nothing in this world that is so great that it would be worth saying, I love you, but can I have a little bit of this? He says, you've given them to me out of the world. But back to this part here, he says, I have manifested your name. What does it mean to manifest the name? The name, the nature, the identity, the essence of who God is. He has manifested this. He has demonstrated. He has declared. He has enacted to the fullest extent. If we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And we know that he is the exact imprint. Hebrews 1:3 says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, making purification for sins and so on and so forth. So he says, I have manifested your name. And not only that, but he has also taken on the name. In John 8, when a few weeks ago we were looking at that, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's taking God's name, the I am, the Yahweh, and says, that's me, I am. So he has embodied the name as well because he and the Father are one. So he says, I've manifested your name. Verse 7, now they know everything that you have given to me is from you, for I have given them the word. So first he manifested, now he's given us the words that you gave him, that you gave to me. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, I've given them your words, and your word is life. Sanctify them by truth, and your word is truth. And he says this, they have received the word. First, I gave it to them, and they received it. So many people that Jesus spoke with heard the word, but they didn't receive it. First, they received, then they came to know the truth. They received the word. The word started to bear witness and bear fruit in them. And then they came to know the truth that I came from you. And now this results in belief, a lifestyle that is lived in accordance to what has been accepted as true. So he has manifested the name. He has given us his word. Now, verse 9, I am praying for them. He manifested, he gave, he prays for us. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me out of the world, for they are yours. For yours they were, for yours they are now. This is these first initial disciples. They were God's chosen by virtue of covenant, the old covenant. And he says, these people from the old covenant, I'm going to give to you. And now they're yours not only because of the old covenant, but now they're yours because of the new covenant. And in the same way that these people have become a possession and a gift to Jesus in the new covenant, we get to join into this loving relationship in the new covenant. But he says, I'm not praying for the world. Why? Because the world can't understand this. These are spiritual matters. And the worldly, lost spirit of a person cannot comprehend matters that are of a spiritual nature. It cannot please God. This would be like an astronaut trying to talk to a lawyer about the control panel of the rocket ship. He doesn't know. He's very smart in other things, and the two can't have a good conversation. And so when we talk to lost people, I was talking with a gal yesterday. I was at the library and typing away and sitting, you know, in silence, awkward silence. She's working on her computer. I was working on mine. So finally I said hi, and she said, what are you working on? And I'm talking about the message and what I'm doing. And so we start talking about matters of spiritual matters. And you know that a person has the spirit when they go, yeah, that makes sense. Well, and then what about this? But every statement that she made was another brick wall. Well, you know, the Bible is just I've never really understood. And you knew that, you know, I'm talking to the world here. And that's fine, because we plead with the world. We love those who are in the world. But yet Jesus is talking a language that we know. He says, I'm praying for them, because later on, he's going to say, people are going to believe in me. They're not going to be part of the world anymore, because they're going to believe in me on account of their word. I gave them the word. They have the word. And now they're going to share the word. And people are going to believe on account of the word. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but to my own. Verse 10, All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Sort of reminds me of the wedding thing. What's mine is mine, what's yours is mine, and you know, yeah, exactly. But he says, I am glorified in them. What does that mean? He is glorified because of us. These are my disciples. This is my church. This is my bride. Look at this. I love my bride. We are glorified because of him. He is glorified in the fact that their actions will glorify him. So when we give honor and glory to God in our actions, God is glorified. He's glorified in them. He is glorified due to the reality that his glory has been revealed to them. He says the glory, this is in verse 22, we'll get there. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So this is a way that he's glorified in them, in us. And last of all, he is glorified since now his glory resides in them. Because he says, it is better that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Spirit won't come. And so now the glory of God is there, here. So the glory that rests in the human form of Jesus is not just here in one place. The glory of the Lord is now manifest. It is multiplied in magnitude. He says, I'm no longer of this world, but they're in the world. He's already saying, I've done the work. The crucifixion's going to happen. I'm going to be ascended back to the Father, but they're in the world. And I'm coming to you. You can start to see how these little phrases come back and forth in this very natural candor of his prayer. He says, Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. He says, I know it's going to be rough. I'm leaving them. And later on in verse 18, he says, I do not ask that, sorry, verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What would happen if we became a Christian and all of a sudden we just went poof? What would that do to the witness? What would that do to the ministry? What would that do to the gospel message? All of a sudden you're friends with somebody, they start going to church for a little while, and it's like, well, he's gone. We are left here so that we can share what God has done for us. He says, as I was sent into the world, so I am sending them into the world. The same mission that the Messiah had when he came, and the word is that I was sent, the actual word there is the same word that we use for apostle. Jesus is the apostle of apostles. He is the ultimate sent one. He went from one place, came to another place, and gave the word that was given to him. We, little apostles, not in the apostolic sense, but we are also sent ones to go to people and to share what God has given to us. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Imagine if you woke up this morning and all of a sudden you were from Sudan or some other place, maybe another country. How would you view the world that you're living in right now? You'd want to be home. You'd want to be in the atmosphere of the homeland. You'd want to be eating the food. You'd want to be with the family. And in many ways, this is kind of what has happened to us. We wake up having been born again, going, yesterday I was that, but today I'm this. And this adjustment of saying, I was a pauper, but now today I'm a prince. I was a sinner, but today I am a saint. I was hell-bound, but now I am seated in the heavenlies. And this adjustment of realizing that my whole identity has changed. The Spirit has brought me from death onto life. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them. So they've been justified. They've had this transition take place. They've been brought from this onto this. Now, the adjustment period, the saying goodbye to this and saying hello to that, is the sanctifying process. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the way that we are making the adjustment, saying, you know, so long old life, hello new life, is to stay in the word. This is how we are washed in the word. John 15:3 says this, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We walk being washed by the word. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. We have the same mission, the same ministry. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Jesus certainly lived among some serpents, but he loved like a dove. He ministered, even though he was sent out as a sheep among wolves. So he says, I've been sent to the world. I'm sending them into the world. He says, and for your sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified. That's the same Greek word there. And so a better word says, I sanctify myself so they may be sanctified in two ways. He sanctified himself through the cross so that we have a way of being sanctified, but he also lived a sanctified life so we have a model to follow of what a sanctified life looks like. And now finally we'll wrap this up here with the last few verses. I do not ask for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now this isn't just the 11. This is you. This is me. This is the church, that they may all be one. Not just the apostles, not just the early church, but all of us, even the church down the road and the church that believes a little differently than we do. If we believe in the essentials of who Christ is, then we are one. And we get so caught up in what this church believes and what this church says. There's unity in the body. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them. And that's part of that challenge. He shared this kind of glory with us. Ask him that our life may be glorified so that he may be glorified in our life. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved even them even as you loved me. This is how the world knows. The unity of the church, the unity of the body, the unity of believers proves the existence of God the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am. That's another phrase that, you know, where I am, there you may also be. He wants us to be with him. And last of all, last two verses. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I love that. The world doesn't know you, but I do. I'm alone in this sometimes. I feel alone in this. In our walk with God, sometimes we feel alone in this. Even Elijah said, I'm the only one left. Well, not really. He says, the world doesn't know you, but I know you. And these know you, know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. How is he continuing to make it known? Through you. Through you. That the love which you had loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is a little taste of heaven until we get here. So here's the challenge. How does this prayer change us? How does watching the Son pray to the Father in an open, vulnerable, candid way change our prayer life? How are we inspired to pray in light of this prayer? How will we pray differently? How is God going to be glorified in our life? Do we dare pray the big, audacious prayer to say, Lord, be glorified in me so that my life may glorify you? Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Lord, we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. Lord, you took off that glory and lived among us so that we could know you and be with you where you are. Lord, thank you that you went away and gave the Spirit so that your glory may rest in this temple of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Lord, glorify yourself in our life today. Let us make much of you so the people will see our good works and glorify you in heaven, so the people will ask what's different about you. There's a light in you. There's a hope in you. There's a joy in you. And we can say, yeah, yeah, God is being glorified in my life. And let me point you to the glorious one, the one who is worthy of all worship, the one who is worthy of all praise. Lord, for those this morning that say, you know, I have no idea what that it would even be like. I see things about the glory of God, and I just don't understand it, like the lady I talked to this week. Lord, let your glory shine in those hearts, in the hearts that may be here. Lord, break through that so that your glory may rest and resound in our life. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and all God's people said amen.